Good morning. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We're nearing the end of our study of the book of Matthew. We have a class today and a class next week, and then that will be it for our study on Matthew this quarter. As you know, we're taking kind of a topical study of the book. Last week we looked at Mary, who anointed Jesus, and we also looked at Judas. Today we're going to briefly look at Peter, and then we're going to look at our main subject today, which is the cross of Christ. Let me remind you that these lessons are available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. The notes, the handouts, audio, and video of these lessons you can find there on the website. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day you've given us, for this time that we can come together and study your word and worship you. Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful gospel of Matthew that means so much to us, Father. And as we study these final chapters, we pray that our mind will be brought back to that cross on which your son died for us, Father. And we will understand the meaning of that cross and the importance of it and the power of it, and that we will glory in it, and that we will take our own cross up daily as we follow him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we looked at Mary and we looked at Judas, and I mentioned at the end I had a few things left I wanted to say about Peter. When we come to the events that involve Peter in the final chapters of Matthew, we have to be struck by the staggering honesty of the Bible. Nothing is hushed up. We see everything there is to see about Peter and what happened to him in all of its stark honesty. But most likely, the one person who spent the most time talking about these events after the fact was Peter himself. You can imagine Peter preaching the gospel and telling people, "Do you want to know how Jesus Christ can forgive? Let me tell you how he can forgive. How I failed him at his most bitterest hour, and yet he forgave me." So I imagine Peter talked about it more than anybody. And yet sometimes I think we may be a little too hard on Peter. I like what Barclay said about this. He says, "The disaster that happened to Peter is one that could have happened only to a man of the most heroic courage. The other apostles did not do what Peter did for one very important reason. Except for John, they'd all run away. They weren't there to do what Peter did. They had fled. Peter was there. Peter entered the courtyard of the high priest. That's like walking into the lion's den. And yet he did that. However these events ended, and they did end badly for Peter before he repented, Barclay is right to remind us that they began with the bravery of Peter. The first denial happened in the courtyard. After that first recognition, most of us would have fled for their lives, but Peter did not. He did move out to the porch, but he stayed, even after he'd been recognized. You can see how he's being torn by fear. He must have been afraid. But what else? Love was keeping him there. Courage, love was keeping him there. And again on the porch, he'd moved out there, but again he's recognized. And again he does not flee. He still stays there. His Galilean speech had given him away. Remember in the introductory class we talked about Galilee and Judea and the difference? And one of the big differences was their speech. They had a very different accent in Galilee, very noticeable. It was considered a very ugly accent by those in the south, in Judea. And so his accent was recognized. And this time he swears. And in fact, many commentators believe he even cursed Jesus' name at this point. And yet he still does not flee. He still stays. And the cock crows. And Peter remembers what Jesus said. And then at last he leaves, weeping bitterly. We can see the extreme emotions in Peter as we read what happened to him. And we saw the extreme emotions in Judas last week. But how different they are, aren't they? The two emotional reactions between the two. Peter was there because of his love for Christ. That's why he was there. That's why he had gone into the lion's den. Judas was motivated by his hatred and by his greed, by his avarice. Very few of us, I think, would have had the courage to be in that courtyard at all, but Peter was there. What gave Peter that courage? There can be no other explanation but his love for Christ, his love for his Lord. So it did begin with his bravery. And yes, Peter made sinned. And yes, he did deny Christ. But we need to also remember that he was there and that he was motivated by love and bravery. And I think Jesus perfectly understood that. We can see that in Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the angels say, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. Tell Peter." The angel made a point of saying, "Go and tell Peter." Those two words must have meant so much to Peter. Go and tell Peter. And Peter understood that. Peter, who had once rebuked Jesus for saying he was going to be crucified, Peter, who had denied Jesus, understood the cross when he wrote 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." And that brings us to our next topic, which is the cross of Christ. Where do we place the cross of Christ? Last week we looked at Mary, who took the most precious thing she had and gave it to her Lord and anointed him with that. And this week we see that that's just a prefigure of what God did for us, because God also gave us the very most precious thing he had. He gave his only begotten Son on our behalf. He withheld nothing from us. He died on that cross for us. How do we view that cross? Where do we place it? Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in what?" How do we fill in that blank? 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and blank." How do we fill in that blank? Christ's death on the cross is the core of the gospel message. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That was the starting point. That was of first importance. Would man have ever conceived of such a thing as the cross to be the symbol, the thing of first importance for Christianity? Would that ever have entered the mind of man? Paul says no. 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 9. "None of the rulers of this age understood that, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It would never have even entered the mind of man. Isn't the cross itself such a powerful testimony to the divine origin of the Scriptures? In fact, the choice of the cross is even more surprising when we remember the horror with which it was regarded in the ancient world. It was invented by the barbarians, the edge of civilization. It was then taken over by the Romans and by the Greeks. Its purpose was to delay death until the maximum amount of torture had been inflicted. Death could take for days. Our word excruciating comes from the Latin word for cross. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion, except for extreme cases of treason. Cicero called it a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said that the very word cross should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts and his eyes and his ears. Indeed, he said, the mere mention of the cross is unworthy of a Roman citizen and of a free man. And it was this same symbol, the cross, that Christianity would move front and center. The very thing that Cicero the Roman said should never even enter a Roman's mind or thoughts and should be removed as far away from a Roman as possible. The church would take that symbol and move it front and center and glory and boast in nothing else. Can you not see the divine origin of that? It would never have entered the mind of man to do such a thing. And Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died." Jesus died on that cross. That's throughout Scripture. Philippians 2:8, Acts 2:23, Acts 5:30. Jesus died on that cross. There's a theory that you'll read if you read some particularly liberal commentaries called the swoon theory. And that theory that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. Instead, he swooned, and then he came to in the tomb. I mean, it's so ridiculous, there's no really need to much comment on it. But let me say this. Why is there a swoon theory? Why did anyone come up with such a ridiculous theory? Why did anyone doubt the Romans' ability to kill people, since that's the one thing they did so well? Why is there a swoon theory? The answer is because there's an empty tomb. That's why there's a swoon theory. The empty tomb is a fact of history that they cannot get around. And we're going to talk about that fact next week. But the fact of the empty tomb is why someone came up with something called the swoon theory. Not only is it contradicted by scriptures, but it defies all common sense. The Romans were experts at killing people. That's what they did. That's why they had the cross. It killed people. But not only did Jesus die, Jesus came to die. Hebrews 2:9, speaking of Jesus, says that he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? So that he might taste death for everyone. Jesus came to this world to die. That's why he came. It was no accident. It was no surprise. That was his mission. Why did he come to die? Because we are guilty sinners is why he came to die. And God is a holy God. He came to reconcile the two. And the way to do that was the cross, through his death. The cross was the only way to reconcile the two. Romans 5:10. Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1:20, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's why He came, to die. On the cross, one of the things Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did He say that? There are many reasons. Certainly it goes back to the prophecy that He was pointing us back to. But one very important reason He said that from the cross was so we would never have to say that ourselves. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. Did the Romans sacrifice Jesus? No. I know we sometimes sing that they did, but they did not. The Bible tells us the exact opposite is true. The Romans crucified Jesus. The Romans killed Jesus, but they did not sacrifice Jesus. The difference is crucial. Crucial. God gave him to the world. His life was not taken from him. He laid it down for us. John 10 could not be more clear on that point. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us. All the way back to Isaiah 53 verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. He did that. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And John 3:16, God gave his only begotten son. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He was not sacrificed by the Romans. He sacrificed himself on the cross. Let's look at man's view of the cross. And there are many different views of the cross. Some see the cross as foolishness. Foolishness. It's true today. It's true back in Paul's day. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness. Folly to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Acts 13:41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. Foolishness, folly, that's how they see the cross. Graffiti has been found from the first century on a wall excavated in Rome. And it shows a cross. And it shows a donkey on the cross. And it shows a stick figure below. And at the bottom, whoever wrote that graffiti says, Alexamenos worships his God. They were laughing, scoffing at such a thing. And they still laugh and scoff at it today, don't they? In 1990, Ted Turner was named Humanist of the Year. There's something to show up at the pearly gates with on your resume. Humanist of the Year by the American Humanist Association. In his acceptance speech, here's what he said. If you really accept the Bible for what it says, the New Testament at any rate, the way it is generally interpreted by most people who believe it, then everybody is going to hell. This life doesn't count much for much of anything. It's just a transitory testing ground to see if you're going to measure up to make it to heaven. Jesus had come down here and suffer and die on the cross, so with his blood our sins could be washed away. Weird, man, I'm telling you. Close quote. And in a 1989 interview, he described Christianity as a religion for losers. That's Ted Turner scoffing at the cross, the foolishness of the cross. To whom? To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. When candidate Obama dismissed most or all of small-town America as people that just cling to their guns and cling to their religion, what reference was that? Did anyone catch that reference? Did that reference mean the same thing to you it meant to me? Clinging? That word clinging? Clinging to the old rugged cross? One of the most well-known gospel songs? That's what it meant to me. Scoffing, ridiculing. Others, though, see the cross as a stumbling block. The Jewish revulsion at the cross came largely from the curse that's found in Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is a man hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13 mentions that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 was a huge stumbling block for the Jews. They could not get around it. Many of them could just not get around it. They could not grasp the idea the Messiah would come and be hanged on a tree. And yet they should have understood that. Isaiah 53 pointed to that. Psalm 22 paints an incredibly accurate picture of crucifixion hundreds of years before there was such a thing as crucifixion. They should have understood that, but they could not grasp it in their minds. It was a stumbling block to many of the Jews. Others see the cross as an enemy. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3:18. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're hostile to it. They're actively opposed to it. Wherever the cross is raised, there will be enemies of the cross. Some see the cross as an accident. And this involves some religious people who teach that Jesus came for a different reason. And then he didn't know the Jews were going to reject him. But when they did, he then went to the cross and it was just all kind of a plan B. How long has the cross been a part of God's plan? Flip all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan's head was bruised. Christ's heel was bruised. Where? That's pointing to the cross. Don't we also see an early preview of the cross in the sacrifice? Abraham, Isaac. The cross has been a part of God's plan from the beginning. It was no accident. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 22, we've already mentioned. Isaiah 53, we've mentioned. Jesus' mission was to come and die. He came to give himself a ransom for many. He was not surprised. He was not taken by some accident that befell him. This was his mission. This was his plan. Now, others would rather not see the cross at all. The preaching of the cross has never been popular. It's not popular today. But far from hushing up the cross, the New Testament draws attention to it. It places it front and center. The cross is not something to be regretted, not something to be explained away or hidden away or put out of sight. The cross is supposed to be placed front and center. It must be at the core of what we teach and how we live. That's the importance of the cross. There is no gospel without the cross. There is no resurrection without the cross. The cross is the pivot in the Bible. Many today, though, say, well, no, they see the cross as an offense. And again, that's always been the case. Paul talked about the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. He and Peter both spoke about a rock of offense. Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Now, although we should, of course, not make it our goal to offend people, neither should we make it our goal not to offend people, right? Our goal is something totally different from that. Our goal is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and hold him up to a lost and dying world. Is that going to offend some people? Absolutely. It's always offended people. It will always offend some people. One test of a true church is whether it preaches a message that offends some people. You watch the one down the compact center, the Oasis of Love or whatever that is. I mean, their goal is not to offend anybody because they want everybody writing that check. That's not the gospel. The gospel will always offend some people. It always has. If we're proclaiming the gospel, then there's some people we're going to offend. If we have ceased to offend people, it's likely because we've ceased to proclaim the gospel. Paul was talking about the offense of the cross. It's still the same cross today. Why then do so many people, though, want to avoid the cross? There are so many reasons for that. One, the cross reminds man of death. Modern man is in a state of total denial when it comes to death. Hebrews 9:27 talks about an appointment we all have. And yet, man is in a total state of denial when it comes to the subject of death. It may be the most inconvenient thing in life, but it's also the most obvious. For modern man, it's like an elephant in the kitchen that they're desperately trying to ignore, but they know, well, one day I'm going to have to deal with this. It reminds people of death, so they don't want to deal with it. It reminds them of blood. Liberal theologians speak with disdain about the theology of blood, as they call it. They scoff at the notion that there is power in the blood. They turn their backs on what they call a bloody religion. The cross is an offense to sophisticated modern man. He cannot understand the cross. And that perhaps is its central offense to them. They cannot understand it. It reminds them of blood. They cannot see the power in the blood. It also reminds them of suffering. For many people, the one goal in their life is to avoid suffering. Every decision comes down to a choice between pleasure and pain. They're like the rat in the maze that's running toward the treats and away from the buzzers, and that's how they spend their whole life. And the cross reminds them that suffering is an inescapable part of our life. And the cross goes even further than that, doesn't it? Because it invites us to share in the suffering of Christ. And it reminds man of that. The cross points us back to that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We show our love for others by being willing to suffer for them, don't we? And that's how God showed his love for us while we were still enemies. Jesus came and suffered and died for us. And modern man does not like to be reminded of suffering. The cross also reminds modern man that his ideas are not going to save him. The cross cuts across all of human wisdom. It cuts across all of man's ideas. It proclaims loudly that we're not saved by philosophy, by the wisdom of man. We're not saved by idealism. The cross is an offense to the wisdom of man, modern, sophisticated man. The cross also reminds man of his sin, of his failure. Carl Menninger asks, whatever became of sin? It's a good question. Listen to the news and watch people caught up in the most horrific sins. Never hear the word sin, though. Sometimes I think the only sin left in our society is smoking. Sin is rebellion and hostility to God. You find out what sin is by looking at the Word of God. Sin is rebellion. Sin is not sickness. Sin is not, oh, I made a mistake. Don't you hear that a lot? Oh, I realized I robbed the bank and killed people. What a mistake I made. That takes all the intent out, doesn't it? When I turn left and I meant to turn right, that's a mistake. But when I turn left intentionally, That's not a mistake. That's intent. Sin is not a mistake. C.S. Lewis said, "We are not merely imperfect creatures who need to grow. We are rebels who need to lay down our arms. We need to understand sin. The cross brings man back to what sin is, and man does not want to think about that." That's one big reason why men don't want to think about the cross. To accept the cross is to accept that you are lost without it. It is to accept that there is something out there you cannot provide for yourself. And believe me, the humanist of the year doesn't want to hear that. The cross is an offense to the pride of man. Yet the very presence of the Son of God in this world is an utter and absolute condemnation of each of us. It's because we sin that Jesus came into this world to reconcile us with God. It leaves no room for our pride. Something else that offends modern man here is that all men are equal when it comes to the cross of Christ. We all have an equal need for it, and we're all in an equal condition without it. Isn't that what Romans 3:22-23 says? "For there is no distinction. All have sinned. There is no difference." The cross is the great equalizer. Believe me, that's something else modern man does not want to hear. The cross also reminds modern man that there is only one way to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." The cross makes that same statement. That same statement. If there is another way to God, then Jesus Christ died for no reason. If there is another way to God, then Jesus Christ died for no reason. The cross proclaims the exclusivity of Christianity. It is the one way, the only way to God the Father. The cross is an offense to the values of modern man because that flies again in the face of the politically correct values that everything's equal and they're all different paths to God. That is not the proclamation of the cross. Modern politically correct man recoils at that idea that Christianity is true and all other religions are false. But to say otherwise is to call Jesus a liar and empty the cross of its power to save. Now, some see the cross as secondary. Rather than say, as Paul said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," they would say, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and His ethical teachings. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and the Sermon on the Mount." But that's not what Paul said, is it? Jesus never said that men would be saved just because He was the Son of God. He said that men would be saved because what He, as the Son of God, was going to do and what He did on the cross. That's what He was pointing to. The power of salvation is in the cross of Christ, what Jesus did. Not just on what Jesus is or what Jesus taught. It's on what He did at the cross of Christ. That's the power of salvation. Notice the amount of space devoted in the Gospels to the death of Christ. Why so much? Because it is of primary importance. That is the Gospel. We know more about the details immediately before and after the actual death of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, in and near Jerusalem, then we know about the death of any other man in antiquity. That's what Wilbur Smith says, and I don't know of a counterexample to it. Why so much space devoted to the death of Christ? Because it was of primary importance. That's what Paul told us. Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. The cross was of primary importance to Christ. It must be the same for the church of Christ. One author said, "If you move faith from that center of the cross, you have driven the nail into the church's coffin. The church then is doomed to death, and it is only a matter of time when she shall expire." The church can only live and breathe at the cross. Without it, there is no life. Without it, there is no reason to exist, to be here, the cross of Christ. Now, some see the cross as a worldly means to a worldly end. And you see this most often when you see the cross mixed with politics. When you see the cross and you see the flag, be on the alert that the cross is being used for a worldly end. And again, that's not new at all. If you go to the Berlin Museum, you will see swastikas with a cross in the center. That's how it started out. Hitler was rallying people to his side, and he knew the cross would be a powerful symbol to do that. And yes, he later turned on religion, and he turned on the church, but he used it early on to further his worldly ends. And you can see examples of that in the Berlin Museum. I like what Chesterton said on that. He said, coziness between the church and state is good for the state and bad for the church. And I also like what C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read the Screwtape Letters recently, go get yourself a copy. That's where the demon Screwtape is telling his little protege how to tempt people and lure them away. And here's some of the advice he gives. Let him begin by treating patriotism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on to the stage at which religion becomes merely a part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce. Using the cross as a worldly means to a worldly end. We've seen many ways in which men look at the cross. There's one way left. That's our way. Some people see the cross as the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's how we look at the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. You cannot remain neutral in the presence of the cross. You've either got one of those other attitudes that we just talked about, or you've got this attitude, seeing it for what it is, the power of God unto salvation. The cross has always divided mankind. It still does. It's either an offense to us, or it is the power of God to us, to salvation. We're either clinging to that cross, or we're enemies of that cross. There is no middle ground when it comes to the cross of Christ. And unlike the other attitudes we just considered that tried to ignore the cross or forget the cross or move it to a second place, we are to glory in the cross of Christ. We're not just to admire it or praise it or believe it or just intellectually accept it. We're to boast in it. And Paul says, in it alone, Christ and Him crucified. The cross points to the most important event that ever occurred and that ever could occur. There's an exclusiveness about the cross. It can never be displaced. The cross of Christ. As the song says, we must survey the wondrous cross. When I survey the cross. It calls for more than just a casual glance. We must meditate on it, gaze upon it, survey it from every angle. Does it have that position in our lives? Does it have that position in our congregation? That's the position Paul says it must have. Let's look at God's view of the cross. We've looked at man's view of the cross. How does God view the cross? Jesus placed the cross front and center. Jesus' death on the cross was central to His mission. The doctrine of the death of Christ, it's the substance of the gospel. It's of first importance, Paul said. Jesus spoke plainly and openly about His death on the cross. There was nothing secret about it. Mark 8:31-32, He talks how the Son of Man must suffer. And it says, and He said this plainly, verse 32. Mark 9:31, the Son of Man's going to be delivered. Mark 10:32-34, the Son of Man will be delivered. John 12:31-33, when I am lifted up from the earth, then will I draw all men to Myself. And John says, He said this showing by what kind of death He was going to die. When Peter rebuked Jesus in Matthew 16 for speaking about His death, Jesus turned to Peter and said, you're minding the things of man, not the things of God. Jesus spoke about His death as He and Peter and James and John were walking down from the Transfiguration. Walking back down that hill from the beautiful transfiguration, Jesus was speaking about his death. Jesus spoke about his death in response to the request by James and John and their mother that they be given the places of honor in the kingdom. And in response to that, Jesus talked about his death. He spoke openly about his death at least six times just during that final week. Jesus came to die, and it was no secret. He spoke openly and plainly about that. Jesus' baptism by John foreshadowed his death. At his baptism, Jesus identified himself with sinners. That was something he was going to do fully and completely on that cross. Romans 6, 3 through 11 shows that our own baptism is related to the death of Christ. That's what it signifies. That's what we're doing when we go through our own baptism. As you read Romans 6, 3 through 11, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Our old self was crucified with him, verse 6. Now if we have died with Christ, verse 8, our baptism is linked to the cross, to the death of Christ on the cross. In Luke 12:50, Jesus refers to his own death as a baptism. Luke 12, verse 50, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Those who belittle baptism, those who belittle the place of baptism and the gospel plan of Jesus Christ are belittling the cross. The two are inseparably linked. The communion supper is also a proclamation of the cross. It's also a point where Jesus points us back to the cross. Luke 22, 19 through 20, this is my body, the new covenant of my blood. Matthew 26, 26 through 29, this is my body, the blood of my covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, this is my blood, the new covenant in my blood. The Lord's supper, the communion supper, is pointing us right back to the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message of the cross. And if we're not proclaiming the message of the cross, then we're not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about the wisdom of God, look at the cross. If you want to know about the love of God, look at the cross. If you want to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, talk about the cross. Paul placed the cross front and center. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ephesians 2:16, He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Colossians 1:20, making peace by the blood of His cross. Colossians 2:14 through 15, nailing it, the record of our debt, to the cross. Acts 17:2-3, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. Romans 3:22 through 25, the propitiation by His blood. On the cross. Romans 5, 6 through 9, Christ died for us. Romans 6, 3, we just looked at it, baptized into his death. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 is of first importance that Christ died. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Galatians 5:11, the offense of the cross. Galatians 6:12 through 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Ephesians 2:16, might reconcile us. Philippians 2:8, obedient to the point of death. Hebrews 12:2, endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul placed the cross front and center. When Paul preached the gospel, he started at the cross. Peter did the same. We've already seen the example, 1 Peter 2:24. The victorious cross is front and center also in the book of Revelation, even though the word cross does not appear in the book, although Revelation 11, verse 8 comes close. Revelation celebrates the victory of the church over whom? Over the mighty Roman Empire. And can you imagine the irony in that? That the symbol for the victory over Rome is the Roman cross? Revelation celebrates that victory. Revelation 1:5, it starts out talking about the blood of Christ. And it goes throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 17 through 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There's one, that's the only verse you need for the swoon theory. Jesus Christ, I died, he says. We can see the cross throughout the book of Revelation. We notice that a key name for Christ in the book of Revelation is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Revelation uses the term Lamb nearly 30 times in the book. Of course, we see others in the New Testament also referring to Christ as the Lamb of God. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, John said. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, Christ like a lamb without blemish or spot. That theme runs throughout the book of Revelation, pointing to the cross. In the New Testament, the cross is a symbol of victory, not a symbol of defeat. You see that throughout. Colossians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 15:57 gives us the victory, Paul says. The church must place the cross front and center. You know, there are many paradoxes associated with the cross. We could do a whole lesson on that. But perhaps the greatest is that Christ turned the cross, that symbol, that ancient symbol of death, he turned that into a symbol of life. That's what happens when the author of life touches something. And that's what happened to that cross. And that's what happens to us at our baptism when we identify with the death of Christ on that cross at our baptism. Romans 6 says we're also raised to newness of life. We're also changed from death into life. That's the message of the cross. And yet there's another message, and that is that we must carry our own cross. We also have a cross. We are raised, yes, but we are raised to live a crucified life. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's why we're raised. Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Could it be any plainer that we have a cross to carry and a cross we must carry? We must be carrying that cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the crucified life. Galatians 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The crucified life belongs to those who are being persecuted for the cross of Christ. We're lifting up that cross, our own cross, as we follow him on that path. I think maybe the best way to end this lesson is just to read a song that we sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Next week, we'll look at the resurrection. Thank you very much for your attention.